Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everyone out. I mention this all the time, but I really enjoy standing up here because I get to look out at you. I don't catch everybody as they come in, and it's always good to see who's with us today. I am encouraged by you being here, whether you're a regular member or a visitor or whatever the case may be. You just feel better when there's more of you. And when you look out and you see kind of everybody's pulling the same weight and on the same team, it's encouraging. It helps us build us up and overcome things in our lives that we need to overcome. Sometimes lessons are planned that you never know the circumstance you're going to teach them in. This morning, we had a question in our Bible class about this kind of thing. And this was totally on accident that this turns out to be the sermon. But we're going to talk this morning about the secret things belong to God. Now, this could be a very short sermon. You know better, but theoretically it could be. Brother Truman read the answer to this for us from Deuteronomy chapter 29. There are things we're not going to know. In fact, if you think back to the original sin in the garden, it had to do with knowledge. It had to do with our burning desires. You know, they talk about curiosity killing the cat. Well, curiosity killed us. Because there was no sin and death before somebody said, hey, I really want to know what God knows. God knows something I don't know, and that drove Eve, literally, and Adam to bring sin and death into the world. So when we talk about these things, these are not new. It is not new that someone would say, oh, why is this, or how is this, or ask some hypothetical question. It's something that's been going on for a long time. The problem is our ability to just accept what we know and do it. Our ability to accept what we know and do it. Because sometimes these hypothetical questions can just be barriers, can kind of be an armor against actually having to obey God. There was no set list of these kinds of questions, but I get them pretty regularly. Let's see here, sorry. Not sure what happened there. Okay, there we go. Here's a list. The only one of these that came off the internet is the one about the amputees. And apparently this was a thing, because I found a flood of videos and articles about this issue. But these are the kind of questions that you get from time to time. I'm sure you've heard some of them. These are the kind of things that someone will come before you and say, here's a question, why can't you answer this? How is it there's light in the world and God didn't create the sun and the moon until day four? Do angels have wings? Can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? This is the one that was on, apparently this created quite a stir in some evangelical circles. Why won't God allow amputees to grow their limbs back? To be honest, that never occurred to me. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? This is one that's been around for a long time. If a believer dies on their way to the baptistry, can God save them? You've heard that one before. And the final question, can you explain the Trinity? Let me just answer that one. No. I can't. You can't. No one. People have been trying for thousands of years. They've been fighting and dying and splitting and calling heretics about each other over these ideas. No one can explain it. I can tell you this. God says he's one. Jesus says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what we can know. God and the Father, God the Son, the God of the Holy Spirit are one. How they're one beats me. We'll have to wait till later to answer that question. Let me give you the answer right quick to these in order. Number one, I don't know, but God can do it. Number two, no, angels do not have wings. They're not referred to as having wings. This is something that popular art has taught us, unless you count a cherubim, and that's another discussion for another day. I don't know on the idea about a rock being so heavy God can't lift it. God doesn't promise life without pain. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. There's never been a teaching in Scripture that says God is going to handle all our physical infirmities in this life. Why is it that bad things are happening to good people? That's actually an answerable question because free will brought sin and death into the world. Can God save him or will God save him? That's two different questions. About the man who dies on the way to the baptistry. Can God save him? Absolutely. Will he save him? We'll have to ask him when we get there. What is our duty to do? Our duty is to do what is written and to worry about the other things. And we've already talked about the Trinity. No, I can't explain it. So the title for this lesson and our scripture reading came from Deuteronomy chapter 29. And I told you this could be a short lesson, and indeed it could be, because the answer is really in this text. Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy is a book about the law of Moses. Moses is retelling the law, recommitting the people to the law. This is in the middle of a passage about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So in the middle of that, God through Moses says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So what does that mean? It means there are some questions that we just can't answer. It means there are things we can't know. We are not God. To get back to Eve, this was her problem. She couldn't accept the fact that she was not God, that she couldn't know all the things that God knows. Here's the problem. If we knew everything God knows, we couldn't handle it. There's so much to be known, we couldn't even imagine. We can't even ask all the questions. People can come up with endless hypothetical questions. I assure you, there are more that could be asked. We just have to accept that the secret things belong to God. That's really the hard part. I heard someone say, and I could not find the quote to attribute it properly, "The problem is not the things I do not understand about the Bible. The problem is the things I understand all too clearly." We can talk about hypotheticals and we can throw dust in the air and confuse the issue. The reality is, we're to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, we're to have faith that God raised him from the dead, and we're to live a life avoiding sin and seeking Jesus. We know that. That's what we don't want to do. So sometimes we would rather say, well, no one can know the truth. No one can really know the will of God. No one can answer these questions. No one can really know. We can know. There are things we're never going to know. But the things that we need to do, and that's what this text says if you look at it. He says the secret things belong to God, and I'm behind. Y'all are going to have to get with me about it. I've got to do better about my clicking. The secret things belong to God. That's one part of the equation. The other part is we have to do the things we do know. Right? Read that again. Secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. The problem is not that the Bible is too hard to understand. The problem is not that we can't answer all the hypotheticals. The problem is we don't want to just submit ourselves to what God has told us to do in the first place. There's plenty of that. And I must tell you, this lesson was planned before anyone appeared today, because this is going to seem like I'm going after, it could be personal, it's not. Endless hypotheticals are divisive. Endless hypotheticals are divisive. You know why? Because when you ask a hypothetical question, I have an answer about one of them, Wayne may have an answer about another one. Dave Brown may have an answer about another one, Karen Pitts may have an answer about another one. And you know what can happen over time? I get so proud of my position, and I think it's so clear, and this is obviously what's going on, and can't those people just see what's clear in the Bible? Can't they just accept my position on something? And if you think this is the kind of thing that can't happen, it can. Because churches divide over silly things. And the Bible addresses this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, the word hypothetical is not used here, but it's the same idea. We can ask divisive questions. We can ask questions that confuse. And if we continue to do that, at some point, we're just muddying the water. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 reads like this: "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness," here's the point, "he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." Here it is. "He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. If I'm obsessed with all these hypotheticals, if I constantly am trying to come up with some hard question that the preacher or the elders can't answer, am I really doing the will of God? At some point, the answer is no. Now, this is not to say that we can't think about and talk about interesting questions. I love it when people approach me with this kind of thing. I get into it. I want to know the answer as well as you do. I want to know whether the Bible supplies an answer. But at some point, we have to stop with all these hypotheticals and just ask simply, what is God's will for me to do today? I have to submit. I have to realize I'm not God. I'm picking on Eve this morning. But this was the problem. She just couldn't stand that she was not God. That's an idea of submission. Realizing that there is a God, there is one who knows more than I do, there is one who's greater than I am, there is one who has the right to tell me yes or no. We live in a country whose motto ought to be, you're not the boss of me. Well, that attitude is not Christian. That attitude does not come from Scripture. We are to submit to God. We are to submit our will to God. And if God says I can't know everything, then that's just what I have to deal with. Take a look at Titus chapter 3. In fact, Paul, writing to Titus, raises it to the level of something you should kick someone out of the church over. Let me say that again. Paul raises this to the level of being something you should run somebody out of the church over. Not sexual immorality, right? Not drunkenness. Those things too. Please don't misunderstand me. But what we think of this kind of thing is, well, that's just he's quirky. Hey, have you ever been somewhere where this is a problem? If you've never been where this is a problem, this is the kind of thing you never can have a Bible class over. Right? Because especially now with Google, now that everybody has an internet connection on their phone, there's no way you can answer all the hypotheticals. Someone can derail a class. Someone can derail a church. So someone can constantly be bringing something up. Paul says at some point, somebody's being divisive. Look at Titus 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. At some point, we need to be preaching the gospel. At some point, we need to be inviting our neighbor to come worship God. At some point, I need to be pondering my contribution. At some point, I need to be thinking, how can I serve the church? If I'm always worried about these hypotheticals, I think because they're elevated questions and they're intellectual and they're fascinating and I enjoy talking about them, they can keep me from doing the work of the Lord. I can be so caught up in those things that I'm not actually inviting people. I see this a lot, to be honest. Now, I'm not in this congregation. Not that I'm aware of in this congregation. But we're certainly not immune to it. I have been around men who have never asked their neighbor to church. But every time you talk to them, they want to talk about some doctrinal issue they think they got a gotcha question for. And they think that's godliness. That is not godliness. That is rebellion and division. And it is not submission to Jehovah God. Yet we have people who think it is. Am I helping my neighbor? Am I serving the Lord? Am I contributing? We talked about those things last weekend. Am I doing those Romans chapter 12 kind of things? Am I using my gifts? Or am I just sitting around looking for some question I think makes me look smart? Again, it's all about the elevating the man, right? It's all about me, me, me. I have an opinion you don't have. I have a unique opinion. I have studied, and I have an opinion that's better than your opinion. That's where envy comes in. And it can destroy a church. So that's one attitude about it. But there is a way to deal as best we can with questions. There are legitimate questions. There are things that we should ponder. How do we answer those questions? Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. Let clear Scripture interpret difficult Scripture. And I'll tell you a good example out of my life. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 used to kind of throw me a little bit. Frankly, a lot of the book of Romans used to throw me. But this is one of them. And as we read it, and maybe you're familiar with this. Maybe you know the answer already. So I may be starting in a place you've already overcome. That's great. But when you read this, there was a tendency for me to go, well, this is something mysterious that I don't understand, and it threw me for a while. Okay, so we're going to read it out of Romans, and then we're going to go read it out of the Old Testament. It's going to make a lot of sense to us. So Romans chapter 10, verse 6. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. This idea of bringing Christ down or lifting him up, right? Who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up? Those words sound mysterious. I didn't know what they meant. How do I do that? Does that mean Christ is somehow in Hades and I have to lift him up? Is he somehow in heaven and he has to be brought down? What do those words mean? This really threw me. Now, you might be smarter than me and you may read this kind of thing and you might know the answer. But for me, for a little while, this really bothered me. And you've heard me talk about center references in your Bible. I'm a big center references in your Bible person. I looked at the center reference, and I went and looked at this out of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30. What Paul is doing is he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30 in Romans chapter 10. And when I read the original context, it makes all the sense in the world. He's not really saying I have to go into heaven and bring Christ down. He's not really saying I have to descend into Hades and bring Christ up. What he's saying is simply this, it ain't that hard. Well, you're going, what do you mean? This is what the context means. It's not that hard to do the will of God. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And this is, if you were to look in your center references in your Bible, this is the scripture you would find. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that we should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and your heart so that you can do it. Now that verse makes a lot of sense. Could the Israelites know the law of Moses? Yes. Did they have to go on some great quest and climb a mountain and ascend into heaven to do it? No. They could simply read it and do it. Did they have to get someone to go on some Iliad and the Odyssey quest to go and find it and bring it back? No. We could know it and we could do it. So when Paul quotes it again, he's saying the same thing. Just as in the Old Testament, we could know the law of Moses and we could do it. It was not too hard for us. The text literally says that. In the New Covenant, the same thing applies. The difference is the difference between the law and salvation by faith. We don't have time to discuss that right now. But what Paul is saying is, you can do it. You don't have to send Christ on some grand adventure to heaven or imagine some grand adventure to Hades. You can do it. You can speak with your mouth and confess Jesus Christ is Lord and God raised him from the dead. It's that simple. The word is in your mouth. You can say it. You can do it. You see how that kind of makes that seem less mystic? That's the beauty of Scripture. The more we know about Scripture, the more that difficult passages seem less and less confusing over time. Well, there's another solution that we have. First of all, we need to be careful that we're not being divisive by asking too many questions and proving how smart we are to everybody all the time, because that's a problem within the churches. We can know the answers to a lot of questions by using the context and using other scriptures. But there's one other thing that we can do, and that is this, and we must do this. Speak as the oracles of God. We know this text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Any of you speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What does that mean? It means we can only say what the Bible says. I have an opinion about this thing or the other. You may have an opinion about something else. We can't always put our opinions together. But you know what we can agree upon? We can agree on what the Word actually says. Now, this may seem strange or maybe too simple. It's not. The problem is we don't want to accept what's simple. Right? We crave to know. We're to speak as the oracles of God. Are there legitimate questions? Yes. We talked about this earlier. Jesus said, what is the most important commandment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. How is that? How is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are one? I don't know. They are. Do you know what word is not found in your Bible? Trinity. You may not have known that. The idea of the Trinity is, it is a biblical concept, but it's a concept that man has named, man has described, man has argued over, written creeds over, disfellowshipped each other over, literally split the church in 1054 into Eastern and Western halves over one word and describing whether the Holy Spirit emanated from the Father or from the Father and the Son. We can't know the answer, but we can say what the Bible says. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. My opinion will fade. What I think will go away. What the word of God actually says about the issue will stand forever. Look at Job chapter 38. I love the book of Job, and I love it for this idea. Job 38. If you've never read this text, man, I recommend it to you. What happens in the book of Job is Job and his friends are sitting here considering the fact that in their mind, they've never seen a man who didn't have sin be punished by God. And they keep saying, look, Job, I know you're saying you're righteous, but God is punishing you. And I'm pretty sure that means God is mad at you. And Job keeps saying, no, no, no. And the angrier Job gets to the point where he's saying, in fact, God is wrong for doing these things to me. I'm so righteous. Ooh. At that point, God literally knocked on his door and told him to sit down and shut up. Job 38. In fact, he says it like this is what God says to Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words of without knowledge? I'm literally getting dumber the more you talk, Job. The more you say, the dumber I get. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Gird your loins, son. I got something to ask you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? You know what the problem is here? Job doesn't know. God knows. Job has said things he had no business talking about. Robert Turner used to refer to this as whittling on God's end of the stick. We can't know everything God knows. We think we can. We have opinions. We make loud boasts sometimes. You know what Job's job was to do? To do what God asked him to do and let God deal with the circumstances. God said, I created the world, man. You're going to question me? You're going to come up, you think there's something that, you think you're smart? Literally, he said, sit down and be quiet. And then he says, I created the world. Tell me how I did it. Surely you know. You sense the irritation by God here? What is our job? Our job is to speak as the oracles of God. And I've used this quote before, and there's a reason for it. I love it. When I first read it, I could not believe how simply and beautifully it says it. Speak as the oracles of God. Sometimes the best answer is to say, this is what the Word of God says, and read it and say, that's what it means. Somebody asked me a question. Sometimes the best answer is, I don't know. This is from 1832, a man named John Raccoon Smith. I've read this to you before, but I love it. He says, if I come to the passage, my Father is greater than I, and this is the discussion of the Trinity, I will quote it, but I will not stop to speculate on the inferiority of the Son. If I read, being in the form of God, he thought it was not robbery to be equal with God, I will not stop to speculate on the co-substantial nature of the Father and Son. I will not linger to build a theory on such texts. I will present these subjects only in the words which the Lord has given to me. I know He will not be displeased if we say just what He has said. Man, we could tattoo that on our foreheads. It takes humility to say, I don't know. It takes humility to say, this is what the Word of God says, and I will go no further. But if churches are to be one, if Christianity is to be one, as God the Father and God the Son are, if we're to prove that God sent Jesus by our unity, this is the only rule that will suffice. The Word of God says what it says, and we must speak that way. Again, I discussed this off the top of the lesson. The problem with all these questions is not the things I cannot answer. The problem is I know there are things in there that God has told me to do, and I don't want to do them. Or I think it would be hard to do them. Or I think it would not be pleasing to do them. Or I think it would be better if it were done my way. Now that sounds, within the context of what we're writing about Job, that sounds silly, but we do that. We do that. We can understand what God says, and we go, I don't know. I lose my life to find it. And I don't know about that, God. Now, we may not say that out loud, but by our actions, by our fruits, we'll be known. And how many of us have sacrificed this earthly life for Christ? How many of us have found our life in serving Him? And how many of us are holding on to the life that we have because we're afraid to give it up? Maybe because we think, I won't be happy. I think that's the big question for a lot. I think that's the reason a lot of people don't become Christians. They don't think they'll be happy. Oh, will you be happy? Now, not if you're not converted. If you just go down to that water grave of baptism because it's the logical thing to do, well, I've read the Bible, and man, if the Bible is right, I don't think there's any way out of it. It appears you people are right, and I'm going to have to be immersed to go to heaven. I can't get around that. Ugh. Okay, preacher, you won. Put me under. Now, you're telling me that all I got to do to trick God into letting me heaven from here on out is just confess all the sins I have, okay? So, in that fraction of a second between that tractor trailer hitting me and me hitting the tractor trailer, I just say, God, forgive me. I'm in. I can live like I want, right? A lot of people approach Christianity that way. That's why they struggle. You ever heard of white knuckling it? They're grabbing on so hard, their knuckles are white. If I don't give myself to Christ, if I don't seek God and His holiness, I'm going to be miserable. Because I don't want to do right. I want to sin. Now, I want to sin and still go to heaven. So a lot of times if I sin and I don't want to go to heaven, I'll convince myself, well, I can still sin. See what I've done there? I've done just like Job. I've decided I'm smarter than God. Well, the problem is God one day is going to have the final say, and He's going to say, gird yourself like a man. I got some questions for you, son. Now, how are you going to answer? What I am to do, just like Deuteronomy 29 said, understand there are things I will not know, do not know. Do the things I can. Do the things I know. What can I know? Turn to Romans chapter 6. I can know that I need to die to sin. We talked about this in our Bible class this morning. We can know that we need to die to sin. Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think everybody kind of gets that. The wages of sin is death. If I continue in sin, I will be cast from the presence of God and be thrown into the lake burning with the fire and brimstone. People get that. People don't ask that as a hypothetical question. They know the answer. But the free gift of God is eternal life. So how is it that I escape? How is it that I don't have to pay the wage? I don't have to pay the price. How can I get rid of that sin? Romans 6, verse 2. Of course, in verse 1, he says, are we to continue in grace, continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we, and here's the point I want you to catch here. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? What's he talking about? Once I've been baptized into Christ, once I have the forgiveness of sins, once God comes to live with me in His Holy Spirit, how is it that I can then turn on all this holiness and wallow in sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. My old man of sin dies with Christ in baptism. Once I'm joined to Christ and His blood, my sins have been paid. The price for my sins has been paid. I am forgiven. God remembers my iniquities no more. That's where we want to be. Right? The person who thinks they have some super intelligent opinion about the Bible, and listen, I'm guilty of this. Just be aware of that. I'm as capable of falling into this trap as anybody. What I don't really want to do is do the simple things. How many people in this world know that they need to be baptized and need to become a Christian to go to heaven? Thousands. Why don't they do it? Because they have to crucify their desires and their man of flesh. Because they have to come to God and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. It's not about the baptism. I mean, it might be for some people. But I think a lot of people, it's not the idea whether they need baptized or sprinkled or whether they're sprinkled in for whatever the case may be. It's just that they don't want to do the will of God. They haven't become humble to the point that said, whatever it takes, Lord, I'm willing to do it. If I'm to the point that I know I need a Savior, and my Savior says I have to die to sin and be buried with Him in baptism and rise and walk in a new life, if I've been humbled to the point that I know I need a Savior, am I arguing with that? No. The problem is I understand the Bible all too well. The problem is, I can throw dust in the air and obscure the issue. The final analysis is, I must come into Christ, I must be forgiven of my sins by His blood, and I must live like I love the Son of God. I must understand that the nails on the cross did not hold Him there. My sin held Him there. Shall I continue in sin that this grace paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ may continue to abound? Paul says, God forbid. Will I be happy if I give up smoking, drinking, and dancing? Yes. You will have peace of mind and peace with God you cannot imagine. You cannot imagine. To have given yourself to God and know that you are saved by His grace, that's where the peace is. Everybody wants peace of mind. Everybody wants comfort and all those things. Those things are only found in being right with God. And when you know you're right with God, brother, you can sleep. Because you don't need to count sheep, you can talk to the shepherd. I wish that were original with me. It is not. But it is the truth. Are you a Christian? Hypothetical questions are not keeping you from it. You may think they are. I can't. All my questions haven't been answered. How can I become a Christian until I know all these things? You can become a Christian because God knows those things. He's got it. The secret things belong to Him. What am I responsible for? The things I understand. Jesus died on the cross. God raised him from the dead by the same spirit that he'll put in me and he'll raise me from the dead. We're going to talk about the resurrection body tonight. Come back at 5 o'clock, by the way. I can go to heaven because Jesus went to heaven. Who gets to go to heaven? Those who serve the Son. Ah, there's the rub. I have to submit my will to the will of the Lord. God gave him a kingdom. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, you apostles, get out there and make citizens of my kingdom. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them the laws of the kingdom. Lo, I'll be with you always, teaching them all to do all the things that I've told you as I've expressed. That is what we are to do. If you're not a Christian, humble yourself, submit to the Lord today. We will gladly wait and sing praises to God in your honor as you're baptized into Christ this morning. Please come forward as we stand and we sing.